Good morning, everybody. Y'all can go ahead and have a seat. I want to welcome Reed up. Many of you know Reed. He is our director of youth. Yes, we are very, very thankful. We are very thankful for Reed and all of the good work that he does with our youth. You may also know or may not know that Reed very recently graduated from seminary in December. Finished, yes. A very big feat. And so we're excited to welcome Reed to preach this morning. I invite you to extend your hands and let's pray over Reed. God, we thank you for Reed. We thank you for the many unique ways in which you have gifted him. We thank you, Lord, for the important role that he plays at Church of the Cross. And for like the diversity of the roles that he plays at Church of the Cross. God, we pray your blessing over him this morning as he brings this word. Lord, may he have a strong and clear sense of you working in him and through him. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mother Kimberly. Good morning. Hello, all. Good morning. Happy 12th and final day of Christmas. If you know me, I like telling jokes. I like being a goofball. So please, I'm going to start with a joke. Please laugh, even if out of pity, because I tried it at the 9 and it was middling. But I'm also prideful and I'm going to do it again. So it is the 12th and final day of Christmas. Does everybody, you know the song, The 12 Days of Christmas My True Love Gave to Me? Did anybody get 12 drummers drumming this morning? No. Well, you're in for a treat. Everybody look under your chair. You get a little drummer boy and you get a little drummer. I'm just kidding. That's my one and only Oprah joke this morning. But it is the final day of Christmas. We are on the eve of the Feast of the Epiphany. Tomorrow, January 6th, in the church calendar, we celebrate the season of Epiphany. And what was once hidden has now been revealed. What was once hidden has now been made bright and visible. And my hope this morning is that kind of like in reconciling the season of Epiphany and taking our gospel passage on our final day of Christmas, our like kind of closing Christmas passage out of the Gospel of Luke, taking those things in tandem to kind of like get an image of God's nature and of his love and kind of his sovereign plan for humanity and the plans for the reconciliation of the world unto himself. So that is my hope. So I first want us to kind of consider the shepherds as a character, and then I want us to consider the season of Epiphany and how these things can bring about something beautiful regarding God's nature. So without further ado, in one of the greatest road trip movies of all time, the road trip genre in film is a very beautiful thing. And there's always an inciting incident that leads a person or a people to go on a journey, whether they're in a hurry or at their own leisure. I would say maybe the greatest children's one ever made was Finding Nemo. You know, where's my son? And he goes and finds him across the ocean in Sydney, Australia. You know the movie. But the one I want to talk about this morning is 2006's Little Miss Sunshine. Has anybody seen that movie? My people. If you have not seen that movie, get out of here and go home. I think it's on Hulu right now, but it's incredible. And we are invited into a dysfunctional family of various issues going on within the family system. They pack into a busted Volkswagen van and head to Redondo Beach, California, because the beloved daughter in the family has her hopes and dreams of winning the Little Miss Sunshine beauty pageant. It's a cautionary tale, of course, as most movies are. And there is a big theme that, well, maybe children's beauty pageants aren't a good thing. That's one of the themes. But it is a feelings movie. It's the indie darling. It's the Sundance movie. And just a fair warning, it will make you feel things. It will make you cry. And if you don't cry, go to therapy. But yeah, please go see this movie. It's great. In some sense, this morning, our gospel passage is a road trip scene. The inciting incident being the angels of heaven come and visit the shepherds in the field, which leads them to go to Bethlehem, the town of David. And right before where we pick up in our bulletins this morning, I want to read what the angels say to the shepherds, because it is very important. The angels say, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, A Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And like I said, that happens just right before where we pick up in verse 15 in your bulletins. One of the things that immediately strikes me when we consider our gospel passage this morning is that the shepherds, after the angels depart, they hurry to Mary and Joseph and the baby Christ. Instead of heading for Redondo Beach, they head to the town of David, Bethlehem. There's something to be said about being hurried or hurrying. In our contemporary 21st century Western culture, hurry is often virtuous. It's kind of a characteristic of hard work. If I just work hard enough, if I just try hard enough, if I'm fast enough, if I'm ahead of others, then I will find comfort, success, acclaim, and the life that I have chosen for myself. And you don't have to live much life to know that oftentimes that is an apt recipe for disappointment, disillusionment, despair even. However, the shepherds here are hurrying towards the Savior. They are hurrying towards Jesus. They're the ones, the first ones to hear of the Holy Child's birth, not the high priest family, not any of the regional aristocrats, not anyone in the imperial household, but the shepherds. The shepherds, according to our diocese canon theologian, Emily Hunter McGowan, she says the shepherds represent the poor of Israel. Or, as Pope Benedict XVI, for any closet Catholics in here, what he said about them is that they were the simple souls whom Jesus would bless, because to them, above all, is granted access to the mystery of God. This thematically checks out when we consider who bears good news in the gospel accounts. Here the poor of Israel go, the shepherds go and find the baby Christ, and then according to verse 18, spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. To recognize the shepherds as the ones whom the good news of the birth of Christ is shared is to give us a glimpse into the heart and nature of God. If we consider the first gospel message of Christ's resurrection coming from Mary Magdalene in John 20, then we see a pattern in who God chooses to be the ones to deliver and enact his plans for humanity. The poor of Israel, the shepherds, and a woman in the first century. This surely had to have been surprises to God's faithful. This should incline our hearts to be attentive to those that we would typically brush off or look past too quick. Could news of God's goodness come from someone we least expect it to? God, according to Scripture, seems to subvert our expectations, and it actually shows us how interested he is in humanity, in people, than he is in our built power structures. However, we should honestly consider why it was the shepherds. Theologically speaking, why the shepherds? Why should they be the ones that are revealed this great mystery? And according to theologian Joseph Fitzmyer, the reason Luke introduces us to the shepherds is probably because of the association of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, the town of David. David is integral to the entire meta-narrative of the Bible. Throughout the Old Testament, there are several covenants that God makes with people, David, King David, being one of them, and David being a shepherd coming from a lower clan. In this Davidic covenant that Yahweh makes with King David in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord says, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." From David's line will come someone whose reign is established forever. This is messianic in nature and would have been interpreted by the earliest readers as a sign of God's plan for the redemption of God's people through a Savior. So when the angels of the field came and visited the shepherds in the field and told them to go to Bethlehem, the town of David, that would have fired off the alarms within them. This would have captivated their imaginations and brought them an eagerness, an anticipation, and a hope. Moreover, Bethlehem is a compound Hebrew word translating to house of bread, it is fitting then that the birthplace of the Messiah and the one who tells us in John 6:35 that he is the bread of life. Whoever comes to him shall not hunger. Whoever believes in him shall never thirst. The shepherds hurry off to the house of bread to partake in the filling gift that is Jesus, the one who holds and hosts our every need, filling us with himself. We'll shortly approach the table and feast on Christ, believing that we will be fed in the spiritual food in the sacrament of his body and blood. I encourage you to approach in faith, knowing that the child born unto us is the one who is the living bread that came down from heaven and was broken for you. Therefore, these shepherds had to have been connecting dots in their minds as they hurried off to Bethlehem in hopeful excitement. I do think there is something to be said about the distinction of being hurried out of fear or guilt or shame and that of being hurried out of eagerness and anticipation and hope of something beautiful. In faith, these shepherds, as a stand-in for the poor of Israel, went on an exploratory journey to meet this child born in a manger, their road trip movie. Their orientation towards Jesus was one of curiosity and hope of fulfilled promises, thus causing them to hurry. So I think it's worthy of just taking a moment to kind of consider the concept of time in God's economy, in the kingdom of God. I think it's worthy just to take a moment. We know what it's like to be hurried on behalf of fear and guilt and shame or someone or something else, whether that be a deadline approaching, a final paper due, whatever else that might be, and an opportunity arises and we feel the pressure that we've got to snatch it up and get ahead and beat others to it out of fear of disapproval or failure or time running out. In the great 2020 movie, Minari, has anybody seen this one? My people, get out of here and go watch that one. That is directed by the great Christian director Lee Isaac Chung. Everybody should watch this movie. I'm serious. It is about a Korean-American family that moves to Arkansas. This family has the hopes of the American dream. And they purchase a farm that's nestled in the Ozark Mountains. And there are immediate problems with the land. The patriarch, Jacob, portrayed by Steven Yeun. I never saw the show, but there was one that was very popular called Beef. It's that guy. He's the dad. He's running into problems. His American dream of creating what he calls, literally, the Garden of Eden. He can't grow things. He can't find water on his property. Money is running out. Time is being spent. His marriage is tested. His children are becoming scared. He's questioning his own ambitions. Has he made the greatest mistake of his life? Time is limited. Jacob, the patriarch in this family, is hurried out of fear of failure, starvation, and familial catastrophe. Maybe you know what that's like. Maybe you've experienced that. But as we consider time, there are a couple of Greek words used in the New Testament to talk about time. The first being chronos. And you know that word. That's where we get chronological or chronicle. It is quantifiable time. You can look at your clock. That is chronos. It is marching on whether you like it or not. We are all participants in time. It is measured and quantitative. However, there is another word used in the New Testament, albeit less used, and it is called kairos. And it is a very special word. And this is what theologian Mike Breen calls kairos, is when the eternal God breaks into our circumstances with an event that gathers some loose ends of your life and knots them together in his hand. This is the time of the kingdom of God. The greatest example of kairos being used in the New Testament actually comes from Mark 1:15, when Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Kairos, in many ways, feels like time has stopped because of its significance. We are bound by chronos because it is inescapable, But we look for moments of God's intervention in our own life, these kairos, fullness of time moments. The shepherds in this story are granted a kairos moment of being visited not only by the angels, but by visiting the baby Christ. The challenge for each of us this day is that we should hurry out of response to God's invitation to you and to me, rather than being hurried out of fear of being left out or left behind. The kingdom of God unfolding is slow and it's beautiful work, and we are invited into it. So I encourage you to hurry towards Christ in anticipation of his hope and love, freeing yourself from fear, guilt, and shame. And the last thing I wish to say about the shepherds, without belaboring the point, actually comes from the early church father Origen. And Origen, in writing about this scene in our gospel passage, attributes Isaiah 1:3 as a prophetic and messianic text tying into the manger scene. And Isaiah 1:3 says this: "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." And Origen says this. He says, "The ox is a clean animal, the donkey an unclean animal. The donkey knows his master's manger. The people of Israel did not know their Lord's manger, but an unclean animal from among the Gentiles did. Scripture says, Israel indeed did not know me. My people did not understand me." And he says, let us understand this manger. Let us endeavor to recognize the Lord and to be worthy of knowing him and of taking on not only his birth and the resurrections of his flesh, but also his celebrated second coming in majesty, to who is glory and power for ages and ages. Amen. This is a helpful transition point to a conversation about Epiphany and what it is and what it represents. Many from this community celebrated last night going to Justin and Lindsay Sandifer's home and burning Christmas trees, the rapturous flames of a Christmas tree being swallowed in fire, and the immense warmth that comes from that is like a scary sight to see. It's overwhelming, and you like keep, people just kept backing up as trees got piled on, and you kept checking your eyebrows to make sure they were still there. But we celebrate the light of Christ. We celebrate the light coming. What was once hidden has now been made bright and visible. And Epiphany translates to mean to cause to appear or to bring to light. Epiphany at its core is about the light of Christ made manifest to the whole world. And it is most symbolized by the visit from the Magi from the East, these wise royal figures that are Gentiles coming to visit the Christ, following the star. It's also represented by the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan by John the Baptist, and Jesus' first miracle in the book of John, turning water into the wine at the wedding. These are kind of the three hallmarks of what represents the season of Epiphany that we are celebrating tomorrow, January 6th. However, for the sake of this conversation, I just want to hone in for a second on the Magi, on the wise men from the East, because I think it actually ultimately points us to God's cosmic plans for humanity and for you and I. Epiphany is a very missional season because God's plans became global and it spread beyond just the people of Israel. In welcoming Gentiles into the faith, Christ's mission becomes one that is open to any and all, no longer being bound by geographic, cultural, or ethnic lines. This visit from this royal magi showed up because of the star, and it communicates a gospel truth that God is calling the world unto himself. Jesus in John 8 tells his disciples that he is the light of the world, that whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Not only that, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden." Jesus, the true light of God, commands us to become the light of the world. We, as St. Paul might say, have become ambassadors of Christ. The one who is light calls us to imitate him as light. the expansion of God's plans, beginning with the nation of Israel, finds itself becoming a global movement. And we, as Christians, are tasked with illuminating Christ and reflecting God's love onto a world that is so often shrouded in shadow and darkness, so often underneath the shadow of darkness. The themes of Advent and Christmas are rife with imagery of light and dark. And now we enter into the cycle of light in the church calendar, where we celebrate that Christ has called us unto him, that God has called us and is reconciling us unto him. It's a global movement, and it is our task to illuminate him into the world. As we enter this cycle of light, know that God's eyes see you and that he loves you, that he's calling you. The quote on the front of your bulletin comes from my guy, my dude, my spiritual muse, Henry Nouwen, who everyone should be reading, but that's just my opinion. He says this: those who keep speaking about the sun while walking under a cloudy sky are messengers of hope, the true saints of our day. This comes from his little book called Here and Now, Living in the Spirit. And it honestly might be a good book to read in this season of Epiphany. Pick up a copy, read about it, and I want to hear about it. Talk to me about it. And as we consider the shepherds as bearers of good news, and now with Epiphany and the whole world being granted access to Christ, we can see that the work of light bearing is a good and just vocation for you and I. You don't need a title. You don't need a seminary degree. You don't need anything. You have the vocation of imitating Christ, becoming light, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. It is a good and just vocation for any and all, whatever your station in life is. It requires tact. It requires prayer. And the answers you seek from God probably, I would say, wouldn't lead you to a street corner to scream. But, you know, never say never, but oftentimes it might honestly look pretty ordinary, might even look a little subdued. A few days ago, my daughter was playing a made-up game. She was running around the game room and pretending, and she was in her own little world and bouncing between the walls of the room and screaming and having a good time. And you know, like when your kid is about to get really loud, there's kind of like a hush. It's almost like a Kairos moment where you're like, are the heavens about to split and God's about to say, watch out? So I look up and she's pointing at my son, her brother. And she says, "You must pay for your sins." I'm unsure where she learned that phrase. I swear to you, I did not teach it to her. But it does make me question what's going on in the garden here at Church of the Cross. So I don't know what's going on back there, but I'm just going to say bearing light, imitating Christ in light probably is not going to look like that. You know, you must pay for your sins. I wouldn't suggest that, but you do you. This requires a sense of discerning from the Holy Spirit on how to inhabit time and space in your context. We're all different. We're all in different stations of life. It requires context. It requires asking God to reveal things unto you and believing that he will. God's ultimate plans are unfolding, and you are invited into the unfolding. The kingdom of God is at hand. We as Christians are invited into that. So I want to encourage you by saying that doing great things for the kingdom may sometimes be so small that they can appear hidden. Do great things for God's kingdom, but don't always expect them to be massive. The light has come, and we are tasked with something missional. As those who know the light, ask Jesus to increase your compassion for those that don't know him in this season. Pray for ways to bring about Jesus in conversations with neighbors and friends, in organic ways. Invite a neighbor to church in this season. Choose a few people to commit to pray for over the next following weeks that we celebrate this cycle of light. As we step into the season of Epiphany, A posture of hope is actually one that allows Christ to shine light into this world. A posture of hope. People are looking. People are seeing. And the way in which we navigate and host and hold our bodies in hope actually reflects Christ to the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.